Last week in our during the TFB, Bill Van Sciver led a class for the students on discovering God's will. It was kind of an overview or an introduction to encourage them to read the book we got them by Sinclair Ferguson entitled Discovering God's Will. And in that study, he showed a connection between Proverbs 3 in the wisdom literature and Psalm 25. And so I asked if I might try to steal his wind and consider Psalm 25 a bit in light of the Psalm 25 being sort of a psalm that is very rooted in wisdom literature of the Proverbs. And this morning we're going to look at the first bit of Psalm 25. And as I dug into it, I began desiring to look at all 22 verses this morning. And I decided to look at three parts of it, and then I divided that one part into one sermon. And so this morning we're just going to look at the first three verses. And I'm just going to read those three verses, and we're going to sing the first seven verses after the sermon in response to the preaching of God's word. But I want to ask you to please begin reading Psalm 25 in your own private devotions and family devotions as we consider it over the next few or several Lord's days that I will be preaching. So please give your attention to the first three verses here, Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Would you please pray briefly with me again? Our Father in heaven, we do ask now for your blessing on your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your holy scriptures. And we pray that the author of your word, the Spirit of God, would now open it up to us, that we might benefit from it, that we might grow from it, and that you might write it on our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like to give a bit of introduction to Psalm 25. And I'd like to begin by reminding us of Psalm 1 and really the theme of the Psalter. Psalm 1 and 2 kind of set the theme of the Psalter, and the themes in Psalm 1 and 2 are developed throughout the rest of the 150 Psalms. In Psalm 1, actually, it establishes the great theme of praise in the Psalter. It begins with these words that many of us know. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 1 gives us this theme that will encompass the whole Psalter, that we are to praise the Lord for blessing those who fear him. And one of the reasons for singing praise to the Lord is that he blesses us with the many blessings that he has for us in Christ. It boldly praises the Lord for his covenant faithfulness to his people over and over again. Someone acknowledges the truth that those who seek the Lord will be blessed. Acknowledges the truth that those who seek the Lord will prosper under God's divine favor. Now, we all want success,
Isn't that right?
We all want to prosper. We all want things to go well with us. And so Psalm 1 should intrigue everyone who hears it. But you see, taken by itself, Psalm 1 could be misleading. You might read Psalm 1 if you just stop there without reading the rest of the Psalter and how it's developed. You might read it wrongly, and you might conclude wrongly that all we need to do is choose the right way of living, and then we'll be greatly blessed. You might think that it means if we only just seek Christ, our lives will be pleasant and our lives will be easy, and everything will go just how we have planned. But you see, there is a Psalm 2 and a 3 and a 4 and a 15 and a 20 and a 25. And you see, the Psalms develop the meaning of Psalm 1. And Psalm 25 specifically develops this meaning. Psalm 25 teaches that the life of a Christian is not just roses and ice cream and sunny days, but rather the life of Christian is also filled with enemies, with internal doubts, and with even our own failures. Psalm 25 reveals that although the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ truly is filled with eternal blessings, the life of a Christian is a difficult life. Delighting in God's word, meditating on it day and night, and refusing to live in the way of the wicked is complicated once you reach below the surface of Psalm 1 and what the Lord is going to develop in this whole book. This endeavor to live according to the righteous man in Psalm 1 is difficult and it's really painful at times. And this endeavor, it requires biblical wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon revealed the biblical wisdom that we need to live the life of blessing, the life of prosperity that we find in the Psalms, and specifically in Psalm 1. He wrote, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path. He will make straight your paths." You see, Solomon here explained in more detail how the righteous man of Psalm 1 lives. I'm not exactly sure where he got it, but if Psalm 25 truly was a Psalm of David that he wrote and shared with Solomon, maybe Solomon came to understand the wisdom in his father's praise and he shared it with his own son. You see, the righteous man, the one who longs to seek is Christ as his disciple, must live according to this wisdom. We must trust in the Lord. We must seek his guidance. And we must depend upon his mercy. And in Psalm 25, the wisdom of the scriptures and the praise of the righteous man, the praise that should be on our lips and should come out of our mouths, converge. Psalm 25 shows us what this life of discipleship looks like from the very heart as it is displayed. It doesn't hide the pain and it doesn't hide the danger of the real world. It doesn't even pretend to have everything figured out. Instead, Psalm 25 puts the wisdom of the scriptures upon our lips. It writes the wisdom of the scripture on our hearts so that we might embrace the dependence and the confidence we must have in the Lord in this life if we are going to serve Christ as his disciple. This morning, we're just going to consider the first three verses These first three verses, though, they expound upon what Solomon was teaching when he said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. They teach us a bit of what trusting in the Lord looks like. And we're going to look at three aspects of trust this morning. But first, consider these three verses that we read again. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. I hope you hear that the focus of these first three verses is trusting in the Lord. And as this theme has been delivered to us in the Psalter that we might sing, we must understand that we have been called to a life of trusting in the Lord. And so let's explore how to trust in the Lord by considering first that true trust looks to God alone. True trust, according to biblical wisdom, looks to God alone. David began, to you, O Lord, I lift my trust. O my God, in you I trust. With beautiful parallelism, he teaches us that the very focus of his soul and his hope is in the Lord. He looked to one place for help. He looked to God, his Lord, the God he knew. This trust, as Solomon wrote, is the beginning of all wisdom. It's the beginning of all true wisdom, that is. The Lord calls sinners like us and like King David to have one God, not just because he's zealous of our God, but also because he's zealous of our whole heart, but because there is only one God. The Lord calls us to seek him alone for help. He calls us to a single-minded trust in himself. And so David here in this psalm, as he praises the Lord, he looks nowhere else but to the Lord. But David was rich and David was powerful. Yet except for his last sad public sin of boasting in the numbers of his army, the Lord has preserved a very clear testimony of David. That David was a disciple who looked to God alone for deliverance and not to himself and not to anyone else. One short example is when David fought Goliath. As he was about to go out and fight Goliath as really a young man, not a filled out, strong, seasoned warrior, he told Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." David didn't trust his skill with the sling. He trusted in his sovereign God. And this prayer in Psalm 25 and the rest of David's Psalms express true trust in the Lord alone for deliverance. Now, these opening words of the psalm teach us how trusting in the Lord should manifest itself in our lives. In other words, what does it really look like practically? Well, trust is displayed in the believer when we pray to God for help. Trust is displayed in the believer when we pray to God for help. You see, we only pray because we know that God hears and answers. How foolish would it be to pray if there were no God who was listening? And to pray correctly, to pray according to the wisdom of the Scriptures, to pray the way God teaches us, we must not just divide our hope for aid between God and anyone or anything else. We must not let our minds focus on any other deliverer, whether it be our family members, our friends, our own skills, the government. We must yield ourselves completely to God in sincere and earnest prayer. And so is your heart and your hope divided? Yes, you know, the Lord uses means. Sometimes he does use government aid. Sometimes he uses the church's mercy ministry. Sometimes he uses a family member and a friend to help you and reach out a hand. But all of these come to the Lord. So is your heart divided? Is your hope, does your hope rest solely in the Lord and how he will choose to deliver you and answer you? Stated another way, what vain hopes distract you from a single-minded trust in the Lord? Do you hope in things that will never help? Do you divide your devotion? Do you divide your trust between the one true God who is sovereign and faithful to his people and other fallible means? Do you pray to God for help? And do you pray to God with hope one moment and then seek help and hope from someone else or something else later? As if you don't really have confidence that God's going to hear an answer, but you're just going to cover your bases. True prayer, true trust is displayed in the believer when we pray to God for help and trust in him alone. And there's another important detail that is somewhat missing in our English translation. It's a grammatical point. And that point is that continual prayer demonstrates true trust in the Lord. See, true trust doesn't just pray one time and go away. Rather, the verb here in verse 1, for I lift up my soul, is what we call an imperfect verb. When I say imperfect, it means it's not completed yet. It communicates an action that's not necessarily over with or done. You see, in other words, David didn't write, I lifted up my soul once. Rather, he wrote, I lift my soul, so that we could take this psalm on our lips in prayer every day for the rest of our lives. You see, we must lift our souls to trust in God alone today and tomorrow and every day. True trusting prayer is the giving of ourselves continually, completely, and sincerely to wait and hope for God's deliverance. So what does trusting in the Lord with all your heart look like? It first looks to God alone. And next, consider that true trust waits for the Lord to take the initiative to deliver you. True trust waits for the Lord to take the initiative to deliver you. You see, to trust in the Lord implies that you wait for God to act. For trust to happen, there has to be some time before you place your trust and before your trust is answered. And this entire psalm has the tone of waiting upon the Lord. Look at verse 2. David wrote, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Do you see what the context of this prayer is? He's facing real dangers. He's facing real attacks from his enemies, and he's waiting for God to act. He's praying and he's praising the Lord in this prayer and asking him to answer in this time of danger. He may be praying this prayer. He may be singing this psalm daily or hourly. But the psalmist patiently and confidently waits upon the Lord. And in verse 3, David wrote, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. In other words, David applies this waiting game of trust to every believer of every time. That means it applies to us. That we are to look to the Lord and pray and trust in his promises and trust that he will answer us. And we're to wait for him patiently to act. And trust in God, it requires us to wait upon him, because no one can force God's hand to act. No one can force God's hand to act. Although the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament, they longed for God to send the Christ, they couldn't change the Lord's timing. And instead, they had to wait and wait for God to take the initiative to finally, in his appointed time, send our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote, interpreting this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You see, when the time that God had chosen came, he did then send Jesus, the Christ, to save us. You see, trust waits for God to take the initiative to act according to his will. I know that many of you are struggling. Many of you have some clear requests for God in your prayers. And many of you have not seen the answer. Some are hurting. Some have physical pain. Some are praying for the salvation of loved ones. Some are praying for better jobs, for whatever you're praying for. And you're still waiting for the Lord to answer. And you may be asking, why doesn't God act now? Why doesn't he hear an answer today? Well, to answer that question, you have to know that God alone takes the initiative to act. God alone takes the initiative to answer and to deliver you. Although Christ calls us to importunate prayer, consistent, persevering, pleading, earnest prayer that cries out in all humility and foolishness before the Lord, we must know that God takes the initiative to act. He keeps you waiting, most likely because he wants you to learn to trust in him, to trust in his sovereign goodness. He may be waiting because he has a perfect answer or deliverance. If the Lord had answered Israel's prayer for Messiah, they wouldn't have gotten what they wanted. A righteous earthly king to expand and protect and lead the earthly kingdom of Israel. But the Lord waited until the fullness of time so that he might send the true king, the God-man, the mediatorial king who reigns over his church. The Lord will act, and he will act in his own perfect timing, and he will act in his way. And waiting for him to act with patience and perseverance is the wisdom that Solomon taught his son. And we see that in the very life and the very heart of David. It is the wisdom that we must receive and we must embrace and we must apply in our lives. God promises to give us assurance of salvation, that we might know that our sins have truly been washed away. And so our job as those who trust in the Lord with all our heart is to look to him and to wait for his Spirit, to feed upon those means of the word and sacrament and prayer that he gives us and through which he works. And we must wait upon him to do that work, to give rest to our souls. He promises to mortify our sin or to destroy it, to sanctify us. And although we're struggling with the sin that still clings on, we must wait and trust in him to work. The Lord promises to convert sinners and to build Christ's church. And so we as a church must wait upon God to act. We must believe that no one controls God, but he will act according to his perfect, good, just, and holy will. And so true trust in the Lord understands this truth about our Lord. And true trust waits for the Lord to act, to take the initiative to deliver us. And last, consider that true trust is confident that God will not disappoint us. True trust is confident that God will not disappoint us. Consider verses 2 and 3 again. "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Oh my God, in you I trust." To really understand what David's saying, we need to define this word shame or ashamed. And we need to understand it in its context. Now, the Bible uses the word shame or ashamed in two prominent ways. The first uses a meaning that I stole from the Oxford English Dictionary because it was clear. The first meaning of shame is a feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. To be ashamed means you're humiliated because you've messed up, because you've been a fool, because you've sinned and got caught publicly. A man or woman who lives according to biblical wisdom should not be put to shame this way because of sin. The one who fears the Lord by obeying His word completely, he will not be caught in foolish or sinful behavior. He will not be publicly shamed and busted in his sin. Although we need to understand who we are, none of us, since Adam, will ever live up to that perfect wisdom in our lives. But in Christ, we know that we stand righteous and we stand unashamed before the Lord, and we will stand unashamed and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a foreign righteousness given to us on the last day of judgment. So it is true that those who fear the Lord and trust in the Lord with all their heart will not be put to shame in this way. But I think David intended another meaning of ashamed here. Ashamed also means trusting in something and then being disappointed. Trusting in something and then being disappointed. This happens to people all the time. It's often a theme in movies when a distant brother comes into a family and the children look up to him and think he's a hero, and then he lets them down one day, right when they're depending upon him. Or maybe if you're me and your children get caught in that conversation where they say, "My dad is bigger than your dad." "No, he isn't." "My dad can beat up your dad." "No, he isn't." And then really, they're losing their argument because, "I don't think I can beat up anybody." Being ashamed means trusting in something and then being disappointed. We boast in someone who is a charlatan, and then on the moment of truth, he lets us down. But you see, in verse 2 and 3, David trusts that God will not let him down. Because the one true God is real and he lives. He's not like the God of those who attack the people of God in Psalms 50 and 60, where they say, "You're foolish. God will never deliver you." But our God, the triune God of the Bible, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are real. And David trusts that God will not let him down. He knows that the promises of God are true. God will deliver what he promises, even if we must wait for his appointed time. One commentator wrote, "Then trust then is neither naive and misplaced confidence, nor is it self-confidence. It is a human response to God's self-revelation in covenant and in historical experience, both personal experience and that of the community." In other words, to make it state that a little simpler, trust believes that God will do what he has promised. Trust is our response to God's promise. It is our confidence that God will hear and answer and save us by his grace. Trust knows that God does not lie when he promises because of the covenant God made with us. And trust recognizes that God has kept his promises to save his elect throughout history. And so we place our confidence in him. And then we shape our lives around this confidence like we have shaped our lives around the presence of gravity. You know, our cars operate on a very important assumption, and that is gravity. That when you go over a hill, the car won't keep going up into the air, into space. And we never think twice about it. None of us, when we swing on the swing set, think that that swing is going to launch us up and we'll keep going. I trail run, and trail running is a bunch of jumps. And I never wonder if on one of those jumps I'm going to fly up into space. You see, that's how we have shaped our lives around gravity. And we must believe God's promises because of the covenant He's made with us, because He's unchangeable, and because He's demonstrated that He is faithful throughout history. And we must begin to live our lives that way. God promised to send a Savior to bear our sins, and God sent Jesus in history. And then God raised Jesus on the third day to show that redemption had been accomplished once for all, just as He had promised. You see, to say it another way, God showed up and delivered when He sent Jesus Christ. And so this revelation of God's faithfulness must teach us to trust in Him. We must trust that He will receive us into glory at our death. We must trust that Christ will raise us from the grave to eternal life on the last day. We must trust God's promise that whoever believes in Christ the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. You see, trust in God is not wishful thinking. Trust in God hopes for a guaranteed salvation. And trust in anything else is foolishness at best, or flat out insanity. So to conclude, remember that Solomon wrote to his son, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." That is biblical wisdom. In Psalm 25, specifically, these first three verses put this wisdom on our lips, and it writes it on our hearts. Trust looks to God alone. Trust waits for God to take initiative to act. Trust is confident that God will not disappoint you. The salvation that God proclaims to you is sure, because He who promises is trustworthy. So are you a sinner? And do you need forgiveness? Forgiveness of sins and salvation are possible only through faith in Christ, the Son of God. God sent Christ to bear our sins because God alone could reconcile us to Himself. And God the Father took initiative to save some lost sinners by sending Christ to the cross in history and raising Him from the grave in history. And that same Son of God now calls to you with a promise that he will not disappoint you, saying, "Come to Me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. He who calls you is faithful. Trust in Him, and you will not be ashamed. He will receive you as His precious possession. He will clothe you with His righteousness, and He will give you eternal life." Let us pray. Our Father, we turn to You now in utter dependence upon Your Spirit's work. As Paul wrote, the hope that You give to us in our justification, and that You teach us through the trials and experiences of Your providence in this life, will not fail, because Your Spirit writes it upon our hearts. And so we ask now that You would work in each of our hearts to trust that Your word is true, to trust that when we sing over and over again, "Your steadfast love endures forever, Your faithfulness to all generations," that these are not platitudes, things to just make us feel better for a short time, but this is the real revelation of Yourself to us. Cause us to believe in Your faithfulness
and give us faith to truly trust in you. Unless your Spirit writes it on our hearts, we'll never be able to let go of whatever we're clinging to here and cling to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we confess that whether we're young or old, our hearts are divided. Divided between you, our one true, immutable, gracious, loving, just, holy, eternal God. Infallible things that we think might save you. Backup plans. Lord, remove all of these. Forgive us for this sin of not trusting in you and your word. We ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.